This morning we're dealing with the last in a series on the principles of obedience. We've dealt with six principles in the last 4 weeks: the principle of the knowledge of God and its relationship to being obedient, the principle of rewards and the Bema Seat of Heaven, the principle of how God illustrates obedience through the elements and the demons and other things in this world, the principle of our lacking the power to obey but having the will to obey, the principle of right and wrong counsel and its effect on our obedience, and last week also the principle of remembrances and how God uses a spirit of remembrance to make us obedient. And so this morning we come to principle number 7, the final principle in this series. And it goes like this: the fear of God, rightly understood, parentheses, is an acceptable motive for obedience. The fear of God, rightly understood, is an acceptable motive for obedience. Now, I asked the question last week if you would ponder in your hearts whether or not you felt fear was an acceptable motive for obedience. And I think the answer is, if you understand fear, it is not only acceptable but necessary. Now, before you turn off your transistor receiver, I would encourage you to relax and hear me through and see what the Scripture has to say about the fear of God. In fact, I would add to that, at times in our lives, it is a necessary motive for obedience. Let's begin this morning, if you're keeping notes, by putting A in the first of three headings under this principle: life's progressive motivations for obedience. Have you ever realized that you don't obey for the same reason all your life? At least I don't. I didn't and don't. And some of you, I think, would have to admit the same thing. Many of you have children or grandchildren, or our children, or something, and I think all of you can relate to the fact that as we first come into this world, there we obey through guilelessness. That's step one, guilelessness. You might let me give you somewhat of a definition: total trust based on the absence of question. Dogs tend to obey that way sometimes. Our children tend to obey that way for a short period of time in their lives. But, in other words, total trust based on the absence of question. You say, I want you to do this, or come here, and they come or they do, because there's no question in their minds that you could be wrong. Now notice, as we progress down to the first three stages, that sin enters into the life in an ever progressing amount. And as sin becomes ever-present in the life, the motivation for obedience, unfortunately, changes. But there is a fourth step, the end product, the end result of the will of God, that I believe makes life exciting. So the first step is guilelessness. That's the reason I think Jesus said, except we become as little children, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. We come in as little babes, trusting completely. It's an interesting study sometime to go back and look at the attributes of a child, a small baby, and trace those into the spiritual realm and see what Jesus meant when he said we needed to become like little children. He didn't say childish. That's what the way many of us interpreted. He said childlike, and that's a lot of difference. The second stage seems to be obedience through respect. We seem to lose some of that guile, and sin enters into our lives, but we still obey because of deep respect for the authority. And this is true of children as they begin to grow. And this is true of guilelessness seems to fit as well brand new Christians. Have you ever noticed when you first came to Christ, it never dawned on you not to obey? It's a shame we lose that, isn't it? It never dawned on you not to obey. But the second stage is respect. And oftentimes as young Christians, we lose some of that freedom. But we nonetheless, because of who God is and the freshness of what God has done, we obey through respect. That is, following after another through admiration or awe. In other words, we do what God asks us to do because we have such an awesome respect for who he is. But there enters into our lives, unfortunately, into the lives of children and into the lives of young Christians, an ever-increasing confrontation with sin. And we will yield on occasions, and we do tend to change our standards, unfortunately, on occasions. And before long, our motivation for fear is no longer guilelessness or not always respect. And so there comes into our lives occasions where, as further separation through sin occurs, We need to obey through fear. Healthy fear. Have you ever feared God? When you're out of fellowship with God, or when there is sin in your life and you know that you're disobeying the will of God, do you ever fear the consequences? Fear, then, let's define as following instructions through the fear of consequences. As our children go a little older, and they don't always follow just on a basis of respect, we have to turn to our children and say, no. Or maybe some of you have it down pat and say, no. Followed by, no. But nonetheless, there seems to enter into our lives this kind of situation where once you say no and then you say no, and the little deer still does what you have just asked he or she not to do, there comes what we call the moment of truth. And the moment of truth usually involves some contact between the truther and the truthee. And as a result of that contact, there is a certain subtle element of fear, at least a certain subtle element of rebuke, which says, now, next time I say no, what I want you to understand is that no can be followed with oh. And so you begin this process of gradual discipline, which leads to the next stage of obedience. Now, as believers, think with me for a moment and see if there are not five things we ought to fear in our relationship with God when we get out of fellowship, when we get out of harmony with His purposes. Five things. Number one, punishment. You say, well, that's kind of old-fashioned. I don't think so. Remember that God is a God of perfect grace and a God of great mercy. But as we'll get to a little later, even His long-suffering has limits, not towards us, but towards the sin. Five things, punishment. There's several things most of us as believers fear when we get out of fellowship with God and we get out of the will of God. One is the umbrella principle. We fear that others will suffer because of our sin. We feel the cause and effect principle, that we have done something, we occasionally must reap what we've sown. Except for the grace of God, we always would. And thirdly, we fear occasionally divine discipline. That is, if we continue in sin directly by an act of our will long enough, that God will intervene and get our attention. So we fear punishment. But more than that, or secondly, we fear loss of fellowship. This is so evident in little children when their parents get angry with them. They don't walk into the room. They steal quietly into the room. They look at mother's eyes to find out if the hurt or the anger is gone and if they're once again been restored into the fellowship of the family. It isn't that they think they've ever been tossed out of the family, they know better than that, but they feel that the fellowship has been broken and the sweetness of communication is gone. Do you ever feel that? And this is a subtle way in which Satan eases us out into a fullness of our walk with Christ. He does it so subtly. And we tend to be satisfied with, well, I'll get back in fellowship tomorrow or this afternoon. And so we operate outside the fullness of that relationship. I can never forget being in a Bible study one time when a friend of mine was in. It was a small group Bible study, and someone asked, what is the thing you fear the most? And this fellow came around to him, and he had just recently, in the past few months, really developed a walk with God that he just glowed when you talked to him. And he said, the one thing I fear is to lose the joy of that sweet fellowship. So that's the second thing believers should fear healthily when they become and remain disobedient to the will of God. And the third thing is loss of rewards. Now, most of us can't relate to that, that there will be one day in heaven the Bema Seat of Christ when He will share with us the rewards according to the things done in the Spirit. We won't get into that again this morning, but suffice it to say that we are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt. And we were instructed by God to pay attention to that. And as believers, we ought to be sensitive that these moments or days or times lived out of the will of God, we are laying up rewards on this earth and not in heaven. The fourth thing we ought to fear healthily is the loss of testimony. Has it ever bothered you that the sin in your life, first of all, have you ever thought of what it would be like if somebody could take your thought life, photograph it, and sell them for a nickel apiece? Penny apiece. You'd be a millionaire. A sick millionaire. The point is that you and I tend to think that as long as it's inside of us, nobody knows, and it can't harm anybody. But there ought to be a healthy fear that the sins on the inside will eventually affect our lives on the outside, and our sins will find us out, so to speak. But more than that, the absence of joy, the absence of power in our lives, the absence of fellowship in our lives will have an effect on those who follow after. And for all of us, there's someone watching, looking for Jesus. The fifth thing we ought to fear in a healthy sense is the loss of power. Now, some of you can relate to this more than the rest, but if you've ever done any teaching or ministering or sharing or witnessing, or simply if you have a time in which you want to be available to people throughout the day, haven't you noticed that when sin enters into the life and is allowed to remain there, that you go through this play-acting game? We walk around pretending to say the things and do the things we've done before, but the power's gone. We stand up to teach, and we grin and pretend to go through the motions, but the power's gone. We open the Word to share it with other people, but the power's gone. And the reason the power is gone is because corrosion is built up between the terminals where our life is plugged into God, and that corrosion is called unconfessed sin. Now, there's no loss of power like there has been at some of our houses in the last few weeks when the power went out. You see, God's transformer is eternal. It never runs short of power, but there is a connecting link that is at our end of the spectrum that sin builds up, and the power can't be released into our lives. So those five things we ought to have a healthy fear of. So guilelessness leads to respect, and unfortunately respect sometimes needs to lead to obedience through fear. Fear of those five things. But that isn't the end goal of God. The end goal of God is found in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love does what? Casts out, overcomes, replaces fear. And so the ultimate goal, God's perfect motive, is obeying and following to please or serve another as a means of expressing love. Paul said the real motivation should be that the love of Christ constraineth us. And so obedience takes these steps, but unfortunately throughout our Christian lives there will be many times when we will not obey through love. There needs to be a healthy understanding, therefore, of the fear of the Lord. If you have a piece of paper, pretend to draw a straight line, and in the very middle put a line, and going the opposite way, right, perpendicular, I think, up and down, crossways. And on that line write, obedience to the will of God. Write small, or just write, obey. And on the left side of that straight line write, the fear of the Lord. And on the right side of that straight line, this is to the right, write the fear of the Lord. Or you can put ditto, but it loses some of its meaning. Now, if we look into the scripture, I think we'll find that in researching the fear of the Lord, at least in the Hebrew, there are two words that are used, and I'll not try to pronounce them for fear of insulting those of you who know a little Hebrew, but the fear of the Lord has at least two Hebrew words that are used throughout the scripture, and there is a difference in their usage. The first one, P-A-C-H-A-D, and it seems to always carry with it the connotation of dread or terror. And put that on the left-hand side where it says the fear of the Lord, dread or terror. This applies to unbelievers, we're told. This is the kind of fear they ought to have from God. They ought to live in terror because their lives are not found in Christ. And therefore, when God looks at them, he can see nothing but their sin. And therefore, they are found outside of him. They ought to have a dread fear. They ought to be fearful of his wrath. But this is also true of believers who are not walking with God. Because there is not obedience to the will of God, they tend to fear God in an unhealthy sense for the reasons we mentioned just a moment ago. A few verses, we don't really have time for many. I'm going to just pick out one, and I'll give you some more to research on your own. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. And then 2 Chronicles 20:29, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries round about when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. They learned what God could do, and there was this dread or terror of coming in contact with the Lord. The other Hebrew word would be spelled Y-I-R-A-H. And it means reverence, awesome reverence. And you'll find that in Job 28:28. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The same passage is found in Proverbs 1:7. And you can cross-reference Proverbs 2:5 and Proverbs 15:16. And so what we're dealing with there are two basic Hebrew words, both of them from the spectrum. We call this graph the spectrum of fear in Scripture. On the one hand, to those who are outside of fellowship with God, there is a fear of God that has to do with dread or terror. But to the difference is that those inside fellowship with God, rightly related to God, have a reverence in contact with God, but they both have the fear of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, there's only one word used, the Greek word phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S, a reasonable facsimile thereof. And that same word is used in both contexts. On the left side of your chart, you can write Romans 3:18 and Philippians 2:12. We won't look them up because of time, but if they have to do with that fear of the Lord, one says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It means carefully be aware of who God is. But on the other side of the spectrum, under reverence, you can write Luke 5:26 and Acts 2:43. The same word is used, but it says, and they were immediately he rose up before them, verse 25, and took that whereupon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God, that is, the one who had been healed. And they were all amazed, the people looking on, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. They were awed at who God was. They weren't afraid of him, but at this point they were awed, and the same word is used. Now, what's the difference? The difference is unconfessed sin. And in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, you can write that in the middle of your graph under obedience. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, as an illustration, at least, of the difference between the two kinds of fear. All of you know this passage. I shouldn't say all of you. Many of you are familiar. It's talking about a subjection to authority, and it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they receive to themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror, there's your word, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you'll have the praise of the same. He's a minister of God to thee for good. But if you do which is evil, be afraid. And so the key between those two kinds of fear has to do with whether or not you are in harmony with the will and purposes of God. In other words, 1 John 1:9 should translate you from the sphere of dread to the sphere of respect. But the fear of the Lord ought always to be there. It all depends on your position relative to unconfessed sin. We are to fear God in a healthy way for the reasons we've mentioned. And we are to fear his anger in a healthy way. Now, what is the anger of God? Let's define it this way. The end of his decisive patience with sin. Getting uncomfortable, I know. The end of his decisive patience with sin. Now, the word decisive needs to be in there because God doesn't throw temper tantrums. He doesn't just all of a sudden say, I've had all I can take. The decisive point in each of our lives where he never rejecting us and his grace on our behalf never running out, nonetheless, he will finally reach a place where sin in our lives must be judged. We can't be judged. We were judged at the cross. Jesus Christ paid the penalty. His blood cleansed us, and our judgment is passed. But our sins can be condemned, and we can be punished for them. And there comes a point in time in our lives where we continue by an act of the will to disobey the known will of God in our lives, and he has to send gentle at first, and then later, perhaps not so gentle, divine discipline. It is the end of his decisive patience with sin in our lives. And I'll give you some verses, Psalm 78, 38, Psalm 106, 23, Proverbs 14, 35, but we'll not look them up this morning. But what are we not to fear? Well, the scripture is very plain on that, too. We're not to fear other people. Proverbs 29:25. We're not to be afraid of what man can do. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Another one is John 12:42. We're not to fear the enemy. 2 Chronicles 20:17. Many of you know that passage if you memorize some of the verses we talked about earlier. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, don't be afraid. Don't be worried. Tomorrow go out against the enemy, because the Lord will be with you. There's no reason for you to fear the enemy. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we shouldn't fear others, and we shouldn't fear the enemy, and we shouldn't fear circumstances. I'll give you two references. We won't look them up. Matthew 14, 29 through 30, and Matthew 26, 56 through 58. In other words, we're not to fear others, we're not to fear the enemy, and we're not to fear circumstances. But strangely enough, those are the three things that God uses to discipline the believer when and if he decides to do so. He may discipline you through other people. He may discipline you through the enemy. He may discipline you through circumstances, always by his divine allowance. And so the key, once again, is the agents God uses us to discipline or to cause us to fear him are the same agents that we are not to fear if we are rightly related to him. Never fear them, but we are to have a healthy fear of God, who may use those same things in our lives. I hope that's not too confusing, but we'll press on to the third part of our study, and that is the part I enjoy a little bit more. Five things that lead to the fear of the Lord. Ask yourself this question: do I have a healthy fear of the Lord, or do I treat him with disrespect? Do I treat his commandments loosely and lightly? Is there no longer a sense of awe in his presence? And even when I'm out of fellowship or out of harmony with him, is there really no sensitivity to the potential of divine discipline? If so, perhaps we need to learn the fear of the Lord. I took a concordance and cross-referenced fear of the Lord and came up with five things in Scripture that I believe give it to us. And we're coming close to the end of the time, so I'm going to deal with them as quickly as I can. The first one is internal. It's called unconfessed sin. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 65 through 67. The Lord's going to scatter thee among all people, verse 64, from one end of the earth to the other, and you will serve other gods which you have not known, nor your fathers. And among these nations you'll find no comfort, no ease. Neither shall the sole of your foot find rest, but the Lord will give you a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. Now that's a very negative picture, and we don't want to hang very long on that, except to recognize that that's the kind of feeling we have. That's the kind of feeling we have when we're nowhere out of fellowship with God. And sometimes unconfessed sin, when we live outside the will of God long enough, develops within itself a fear of the Lord. In fact, it's such a fear that when you get outside the will of God knowingly, you don't want to be around Christian people. You don't want to go to church. You don't want to get involved with people that you know are excited and joyful about the Lord. You tend to kind of run and hide. And the reason is that there is a fear of the Lord. And that fear of the Lord comes from unconfessed sin. Another illustration is found in Genesis 2:8, two old friends of ours, Adam and Eve. And you recall the situation, there was unconfessed sin in their life. In fact, they had doomed all of mankind through their sin. And God came walking in the garden, and they were scared to death. The first time fear was really known on earth, and they were scared, they were afraid, and they hid from God. They ran. They hid from God. And God came, as always, and found them, just the way he always comes and finds us in love. But the unconfessed sin brought with it fear. Some of us really ought to ask God this morning to give us a healthy fear when unconfessed sin is in our lives. But the second thing that brings about the fear of the Lord are the miracles of God. Joshua chapter 4:24. Have you ever realized that I think all of you can relate to this. The times in your life when you've stood the most in awe of God, if you were in fellowship, and the most in fear of God, if you weren't, were times when you had just seen the hand of God do great things. Joshua chapter 4, verse 24, verse 23 says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until you had passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever." Another passage would be found Mark 16:8 and Mark 5:15 and 16. A third thing that leads us to the fear of the Lord is an evidence of the wrath of God. Joshua 2:10 and 11. Unconfessed sin in our lives, seeing the miracles of God, and seeing the anger of God. Joshua 2:10 and 11. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites, which are on the other side. And when we heard these things, our hearts went zilch." Loose translation. "Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he it is in heaven above, and he it is in earth beneath." And then you can read 1 Samuel 12, 17 and 18. The third thing, I believe, that makes us aware or creates in us the fear of the Lord is the being aware of the silence of God. John 19, 7 through 9 was Pilate's experience when Jesus remained silent, and he became fearful. The psalmist had the same experience. He said, "Lord," loose translation, "I'm afraid. I can't hear from you anymore. Where are you?" Job had the same experience. You see the problem? And you know, sometimes God in his mercy, there are times when God loses his voice to get our attention. Have you ever noticed times of silence in your life when you seem to pray and God just, you know he was there and you know he was answering, but you couldn't hear him? And yet it developed a healthy fear of the Lord. It returns you to the place you needed to be. But the last thing, and the thing I think we should be the most excited about, is that the fifth thing that leads to the fear of the Lord is being in the presence of God himself. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed afar off. And they said unto Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But don't let God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Don't be afraid. God isn't come to test you, that his fear may be before your faces, and that you sin not.'" And then turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard, they fell on their face and were sore afraid." In Luke chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were afraid." Some other verses you might cross-reference are Luke 1, 29 through 30, Matthew 28, 3, Judges 13, 20 through 22. In other words, there's at least five things that bring about an awareness of the fear of God in our lives. Unconfessed sin, the miracles of God, the wrath of God, the silence of God, and time in the presence of God. Well, what's the conclusion of it all? First of all, that the fear of God is a healthy motivation for obedience. Number two, that the fear of God, however, is not the ultimate motivation for obedience. The love of God is. Number three, fear has two personalities relating to God. On the one hand, there is terror or flight. The word in the Greek literally means that which tends to flight, which causes us to be removed. We don't like that, do we? The exciting thing is that Psalm 139 teaches us there's no cause to flight. It says, if I ascend into the heavens, guess who's there? If I ascend into the deep, guess who's there? If I run to the east or run to the west, God's still there, waiting and loving. And so you and I have a realization that all that's required is repentance. That is, to turn from the position we're in to a position of obedience. And the fear of the Lord ceases to be terror or dread and becomes respect, reverence, and worship. The difference is obedience and having your sins confessed. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, sort of gives us the summation of it all. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let me ask you four questions in closing. Number one, ponder how much you personally fear God. Has society and even apathy within the confines of the body of Christ caused you to lose a healthy fear of God? What happens inside of you when someone says the word Jesus? Do you want to fall to your knees in admiration and in adoration and worship? Or do you say, oh yeah, the Lord? How healthy, how real is your fear of the Lord? It is one thing to cease to fear him as the judge and come to respect him as the king. But to lose the respect and the fear is a terrible problem. The second question I ask us is, which end of the spectrum is your fear generally end up in? Do you dread, do you live in terror most of the time that you will be disciplined? Do you fear because continually you are out of fellowship? Or is your fear most of the time this healthy awareness of how exciting it is to be in the presence of the King? The third question I ask is, are we willing to humble ourselves this morning in any areas of disobedience that are continually besetting us, continually keeping us from having that joy, from having that freedom, from having that fellowship that we know God wants us to have? And lastly, if the last four of those fears don't motivate you, as they often don't motivate me. The loss of rewards, we become insensitive to that. The loss of fellowship, we become blinded to that. The loss of power, we become unaware of that. And the loss of testimony, sometimes we don't care. When you're in that position, has it ever dawned on you to ask God for divine discipline? If the other four motivations do not work, has it ever dawned on you? You see, God does not need us to ask, but he responds when we do. And it's not something we do lightly. But if there are besetting sins in our lives that we just don't want to deal with, and because of that, the fear of the Lord that ought to be this wholesome adoration becomes dread and terror, and we don't want to live our lives in that condition, I wonder sometimes if we ought not to be men enough and women enough to ask the Lord for divine discipline, to get our lives in order so that we can have the freedom again to have a healthy, exciting fear of the Lord. God is so patient. He loves us so much. He waits so long. The fear of the Lord, you see, is the beginning of wisdom. And it is a vital key to obedience, both in your life and mine. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this morning we come to you aware of who you are, the King, the Lord, our best friend, the Creator of the ends of the earth, our Savior, one that is closer than a brother, and yet one that must exercise divine discipline and judgment over sin. Our Father, as we approach thy throne this morning, may we not casually walk into thy presence as though sin did not exist. But may there come into our lives such a holy sensitivity to unconfessed sin that we are fearful of thy presence in a healthy way until we have been cleansed and purified and can look into thy face and behold thy presence. And Father, this morning we ask that thou wouldst create in us a healthy awe and respect at the mere mention of your name. We know, Father, that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Father, we who are now your children, ought we not daily to have our knees to bow and our tongues to confess that thou art Lord? May we be in practice for the eternity yet to come. Create in us, Father, a healthy hatred for sin and a healthy fear of the Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782256, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.